Tonight we begin the New Testament portion of our series on the future kingdom. I think it was good to take a break from this subject, though it lasted a little longer than I expected. I have a renewed enthusiasm now for going forward anyway, but the danger of such a lengthy intermission is that we can lose a sense of the continuity between where we have been and where we are going. So let us be reminded of what we learned as we worked through the Old Testament teaching on this subject over many months. God's first command to man was that he rule this earth. We went all the way back to Adam, and we saw God's plan for righteous men to subdue what the Lord had put in his care. Very strong word. Subdue. Man was to have dominion over this earth. We were to act as stewards, yes. And the fall of man into sin was a rebellion against that stewardship that resulted in the forfeiting of that kingdom that had been given. But it did not result in a derailing of God's plan. God has been at work orchestrating the restoration of this kingdom ever since that moment that Adam chose to rebel. We saw the Lord make a covenant with Abraham that involved a great nation that would come from him and a land that would be his. It involved blessing for all the nations as well. We saw the determination of God to center a physical kingdom in the land of Canaan as we followed his dealings with the patriarchs. He kept repeating over and over that this land would be theirs, though they never did possess it. The nation of Israel was then constituted under Moses and entered the promised land. And even as they failed to live up to the terms of the Mosaic covenant, the promises to Abraham were confirmed again and again. We looked at the Davidic covenant and how it related to the coming kingdom. David's seed was given the throne forever. The Psalms presented the greater son of David who would rule from sea to sea. When we got into the prophets, the amazing features of the future kingdom came at us thick and fast, and often, and in copious portions of Scripture. This would be a time of material abundance, long life, a reunited Israel, world peace. Israel would be the center of a kingdom ruled over by the Messiah. All peoples would give obedience to him or would endure their rightful punishment. And the saints would share in this reign of the Messiah. Most importantly, we saw that God would enact a new covenant with Israel in which the Abrahamic promises could be fulfilled. There would come a day when all Israel would know the Lord and would serve him rightly, because they would have new hearts. So we learn, even in the Old Testament, new hearts are essential to entering into the future kingdom. That day, the nation's worship would be pure. All Jerusalem, including a new temple, would be holy to the Lord. The Messiah would be with his people and he would reign from his temple in his chosen city, Jerusalem. As we continue through the Old Testament, all the way through to Malachi, we saw that the promises to Abraham, the promises to Israel, were never considered to be fulfilled. No matter what took place, there's a lot that takes place in the Old Testament. There's a lot of history there. There's a lot of ups and downs. There's a lot of apostasies and revivals and prophecies, kings. Never were the prophecies of the kingdom proclaimed to be a present reality. Not through any of that time. The nation was always pointed to a future day. Always a future day was coming when the promises would be realized. So as we come to the revelation that picked up where Malachi left off, what should we expect? What should we expect that the Jewish people were expecting? That God would start to change the promises that he had made? That he would renege on them? Would we expect that kingdom teaching would go off in a direction that was not in the flow of the chapters and the chapters and the chapters that we've already been given? No, we would not expect that. We would expect development of those themes, just like there had been development all through the Old Testament revelation. Yeah, we expect that we're going to find out more things and deeper things. Certainly we would expect that. We would expect an expansion of the themes that have already begun and been developed up to the point where the Old Testament left off. But we would not expect a departure from anything that had been established. We will see as we go along through the Gospels that the Jews had certain expectations of the Messiah when he did come on the scene. Expectations that came out of the promises of the Old Testament. They assumed that the Messiah would bring about all the glory for Israel that had been predicted. Were they wrong about that? Was that a wrong expectation of the Messiah? That's one of the questions that we will be most interested in answering in the coming weeks and months. Did the Jews need to learn that the kingdom of the Messiah was not physical, not earthly, but spiritual in nature? Are those two ideas in opposition to one another? Did they need to learn that this kingdom was not centered in Israel? Not centered in physical, national Israel. That it was not going to involve reigning on this earth. Did they need to learn that? Or rather, was any lack of understanding tied to the timing of the fulfillment of all the prophecies? Did the triumph and the white charger and the crown and the submission of the nations, did that all need to be discarded? Or was it that they had missed the humiliation and the donkey and the cross and the death for all peoples that would come first? Luke 24:25 is my key verse tonight. I am calling for a kingdom view that takes at face value all that the prophets have said. The Jews of Jesus' day could not accept the predictions of the Messiah's suffering. They could not accept the predictions of the Messiah's sufferings and death. They just could not see how they fit in to everything else about a glorious earthly kingdom. The things just didn't go together. I would say, let us not make the same mistake in reverse and miss the truths of the future kingdom because of the salvation work of Christ which precedes it. Israel did not understand the first coming. Did not understand it. May the church not botch the second coming. Let's not be foolish and slow of heart because we don't see how what has been plainly stated could be true. The Old Testament has set everything up for us. The Old Testament has teed it up. Let's now see the future kingdom in the New Testament from within that established framework. You might remember that when we started this series, the Old Testament portion of it, don't remember when that was. That'd be at least a year ago, I would think. Don't remember. More than that, probably. Well, more than that. I just don't know. But when we did start the Old Testament portion, I did not take us immediately to Genesis. We didn't start in Genesis 1. I actually began with a New Testament passage as an introduction. It was a passage in Matthew. And then went to Adam for the second message. And I'm going to do something similar tonight as we introduce the New Testament. Our text is not from the start of the New Testament history, obviously. The start of the New Testament history deals with the events surrounding the birth of the Messiah. We're actually post-resurrection here. We're beginning at the end of the gospel history. But I believe that the concerns of this passage serve as well as an introduction to the rest of the series. Next week we will be in Luke chapters 1 and 2 to pick up things from the beginning. But here we have the well-known situation of two men on the road to Emmaus who've been brought low by the execution of Jesus. Distraught. They are true followers of Christ. They know him well by sight. They are in the community of all the other disciples we find in the larger passage. They call Jesus Lord. They know his teaching. They have hearts for God's word. But for all of this, they are like the other disciples, in that they can't imagine how this recent death fits with everything else they know about the Messiah. They just can't imagine how this is part of that plan that they see in the prophets. These men are sad. These men are confused. perplexed. They are doubting. As they travel along, discussing what is going to happen to them now. Where can this movement go from here? A stranger joins them. This is Jesus, who prevents them from recognizing him. In the first part of verse 19, he prompts them to reveal what has them so upset. He says, what things that have happened here, Risa? What are you talking about? What's been going on? Had to be a little smile in his mind as he asked them this. Their response gives us our first point. Yes, we're at our first point now. Don't worry, you should not draw conclusions about how long this message is going to be. Long introduction tonight. Our first point here, these men had an expectation that had not been met. Second part of 19 through 24, and they said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. The key here is the first part of verse 21. They were hoping that it was Jesus who was going to redeem Israel. But these other events had cast significant doubt upon that whole prospect. Let's break this sentence down a bit. They were hoping. You notice that? That kind of gets my attention. This is continuous action in the past. Not we are hoping. We were hoping. They are already distancing themselves from the hope that they had. Hope is fading in their minds. This is the word used throughout the New Testament for hope, and it speaks of a confident expectation of something that is future and unseen. They were hoping that Jesus was going to redeem Israel in the future. But these men were anything but confident now. They did not have any confident hope in this at this point. They were hoping that it was Jesus who would redeem Israel. The idea of redemption will come up again next week when we're in the birth passages of Jesus, looking for the redemption. This was an idea that was on the minds of at least all of the spiritually minded Jews. The redemption of Israel. In other words, they were expecting that Jesus was going to be the Messiah. That's what their hope was. Now they were wondering if they should be looking for someone else. It's hard to believe, but did we miss something? It all seemed to be fitting together, but this man no longer seemed to fit the Old Testament scenario that they knew. The crucial issue for them is that the Messiah was to redeem Israel. The Messiah would come to redeem Israel. This idea of redemption, it was consistently connected with the Messiah and what he was going to do. But the Jews did not invest this term with the sacrificial meaning that we have been taught by the apostles. Okay, when we hear redemption, we're going to the cross and the redeeming of human souls and so forth, individual human souls that don't have to go to hell now, and they're going to go to heaven and they're going to have eternal life, and we're redeemed from our sins as individual. All of that comes into our minds because we've been taught that by the apostles. Okay, but the Jews weren't thinking in those terms when they said that they were hoping that the Messiah was going to redeem Israel. This was a redemption of the Jews from their enemies. This was bringing them out of bondage in a physical sense as a nation. Not, and I want to underline this, not that spiritual blessings were absent from this redemption. God, I don't want you to think that these Jews only had a purely material, physical, national view of what redeeming Israel would mean in regard to the Messiah. Okay. But it's clear that these two, and I don't think any other Jews, were associating the death that they knew had just taken place with the redemption of Israel. They were not making a connection between a sacrificial death of the Messiah and all the things that the prophets had promised were going to happen for national Israel in the future. Okay? Then lastly, we note that this redeemed party is Israel. These men have the entire nation in view. We say, we thought he was going to redeem Israel. They are thinking in terms of the entire nation of Israel. All the Jews. Israel in the New Testament means the same thing as it did in the Old Testament. And I will be pounding that again and again, so you might as well get used to it. Israel means the same thing in the New Testament that it meant in the Old Testament. It is the nation made up of the physical descendants of Abraham. These men do not have Gentiles in view regarding redemption. They are thinking in terms of national Israel. They don't even have individuals in view. You know, we immediately think of, you know, Christ dying, you know, for the souls of individuals. This is a corporate redemption of a specific people group that these men have in mind when they talk about, we thought this was the guy who was going to redeem Israel. So, question again. I already kind of brought this up in the introduction, but is this expectation that they had of the Messiah, is it in line with the prophets? My answer to that is that it certainly is. That is in line with the prophets. How many times did we read that one day the Jews would be a unified nation in their land, in peace and safety, with no one to make them afraid anymore? Not only would the Jews not be under the boot of the Gentiles, it was the Gentiles who would respect and serve them. That was taught over and over. Psalm 2, Psalm 48, Psalm 72, Psalm 110. Isaiah chapters 2 and 4 and 56 and 60. Ezekiel chapters 37 through 48. Most all of Zechariah had that as its theme, along with many other passages. They all completely supported this idea that these Jewish men had. that all Israel would be redeemed comes out of the new covenant passages such as Jeremiah and Ezekiel as well. So these two believers, when they said this, I believe they were simply answering out of the clear teaching of Scripture. We will see whether Jesus sees the need to correct them on this point. But I see this as a legitimate expectation of the Messiah as far as it goes. The problem is that it does not go far enough. That explains their sad state. Why were they so despondent and confused and all of that? Well, it's because they had not taken all of the prophecies to heart, as Jesus will now make clear. So we come to our second point, which is the shortcoming of these believing Jews. The shortcoming of these Jews. And here we see how well these two men serve as models for the Jewish approach to the kingdom throughout the Gospels. Okay, we're getting it at the end. It was still going at the end. Okay, but we're going to see it all through the ministry of Jesus. This very same view. Jesus reacts to this boo-hooing over the death of the Messiah with one of the most powerful reproofs in Scripture. Verse 25. Oh, foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Wow, can't you just see that bursting forth from him after what from his perspective had to be just a pathetic crybaby response to what he knew was so basic to the kingdom? Wow, this is heavy. I mean, this is a heavy reproach. Foolish. It was kind of interesting. Foolish here means without understanding. That's a pretty harsh thing. You basically say you're being a fool here. You're without understanding. It's the same word that Paul uses with the Galatians in regard to their acceptance of legalism. The oh foolish Galatians. They were not using their minds and they were therefore speaking and acting in ignorance. The phrase slow of heart connects with believing. He hits them with the mind, and then he hits them in the center of their will as well. The phrase slow of heart. There was reluctance in them. A reluctance to accept everything that God had said in his word. Their own prejudices and assumptions about God were in the way of seeing and embracing what God was doing. They needed their minds opened by the Lord, as later happens in verse 45. Without taking away from the strength of this rebuke, I want to say a couple of things to put these two in a little more favorable light. First, I think we need to grant that the suffering of the Messiah is not promoted as clearly in the Old Testament as his glory. The suffering is not promoted as clearly, certainly not nearly as at length as his glory. The suffering is there. The death is there. Spiritual Jews would see that something was being indicated there about the Messiah. But the wonders of the future kingdom take up a lot more space and detail than the sufferings. And it is it's of course those ideas that especially capture the attention of fallen man, right? Who wants to look at the suffering when you can look at the glories? And we're going to see this tendency of man, not only elsewhere in the Gospels, but as we go on into the letters, the Corinthians were classic in this. Let's forget about suffering and humiliation. Let's get right to the glories. In fact, let's act as if we're in the kingdom right now. Well, they're going to get rebuked for that. And I must point out that Jesus does not tell them that their idea of the redemption of Israel was wrong. And that's going to be a consistent response throughout Jesus' earthly ministry. He will never contradict the expectation of the future earthly glories of the of Israel in the kingdom. He never corrects that idea that the Jews brought to the table. He has a zillion chances and he never says, people, come off of that. That is not going to happen. You've read it wrong. In fact, Jesus adds to the picture of that future earthly physical kingdom. What he does teach his followers is that this idea of the future kingdom is incomplete. The emphasis here is clearly on not believing all that the prophets had said. He's not saying you got something wrong. He's not saying cut this out. He's saying there's more to it than what you guys grabbed onto. The Jews had not allowed the scriptures to give them the full picture of what the Messiah would accomplish. They could not fathom that the king of all the earth would be humiliated, would be killed. Does not this fact lead us to an important lesson for ourselves? We cannot pick and choose. We cannot pick and choose when it comes to the prophets, when it comes to any part of God's word. Just because we don't see how some of what they said could possibly come true as stated. The Jews got very literal when it came to the future kingdom. They were very literal on that. That was fine. There's no problem with that. More power to them. But they did not treat the prophecies of the suffering in the same way. Those were explained away. They were ignored. They had different approaches, different hermeneutics, we could say, for prophecies that often appeared right next to each other. Prophecies of the first coming and the humiliation, the suffering, the death. You know, Zechariah is a classic one with the donkey, and you know, your king is coming to you, but he's coming on a donkey and so forth. And then it goes on to talk about how he's going to rule, you know, from sea to sea and so forth. But the two things were together, but they had different hermeneutics to these things that were right next to each other. Oh, that, yeah, sea to sea, yeah. You know, the humiliation, that I don't really understand that, and I don't think that that's probably literal. When we treat the scriptures in this fashion, we're going to create a lot of uncertainty for ourselves. We're going to create a lot of confusion, just like they did. We're going to miss important truths. We're going to earn a rebuke. Let's heed the words of Alvin McLean, who wrote, "It is never safe to reject anything in the scriptures, no matter how unlikely it may seem to human reason. And any scheme of interpretation which empties any part of Scripture of its normal meaning is essentially a form of unbelief and can lead to disastrous results all along the line. Okay, lastly, I want us to look at the resource for the believing Jews. Verses 26 and 27 and 44. Jesus says, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And down in 44 it says, now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. My point here is that the Old Testament had in it everything necessary to understand the future work and standing of the Messiah. Jesus was able to explain both the suffering and the glory from Moses and the prophets. They gave the full picture of the Messiah for those with eyes to see it. Yes, we know. It was added to. It was further explained. But the future would all be a fulfilling of what the Old Testament had already predicted. It was all there. Jesus showed that to them. If they had only believed all that the prophets had said, then they would have known everything that they needed to know, and they would not have been in this sorrowful, confused state. These two guys mostly needed the suffering part explained. That's what they needed. So Jesus went back, I'm sure Genesis 3:15, said, hey, guys, here's where it started. Here's what happened a few days ago started. He went through the picture of the sacrificial system with them. And he talked about Psalm 22. And he talked about Isaiah 53. And he went through the story of Jonah and the fish. Said, I was just like that. Remember when I was telling you the sign of Jonah? It's happened. Went through Daniel chapter 9 and much, much more. And Jesus talked about the glory that would follow based on the sacrifice that he had just made. He would use the passages that we emphasized for many months for that. What I would like you to see here is that everything that is happening in New Testament revelation fits in with the Old Testament revelation already given. As Barry Horner puts it, here was no imposition of himself on Scripture, no reinterpretation of Scripture, but rather Jesus' fulfillment of Scripture at every hand, which the disciples embrace not as radically new, but rather as wonderfully fulfilling in terms of the promises of the Old Testament. What that means for the rest of our series is that we do not come to the New Testament teaching as if the huge amount of material we have been through does not exist. The context of kingdom teaching in the New Testament is the Old Testament. So as we go from passage to passage to passage, it should all seem very familiar, not different. Very familiar. And I believe that it will seem that way to you. There'll be no need to change the meanings of ideas and terms that have already been established. What we cannot do is read New Testament teaching in any way that would render null and void what was clearly expressed before. The kingdom cannot be understood in a way that contradicts what the audience of the Old Testament had every right to expect. Blatant promises from God are not suddenly forgotten. They are not changed beyond recognition. And I certainly don't believe that we will ever see that to be necessary. The physical aspects of the kingdom that we saw week after week after week after week will remain physical. The spiritual aspects of the kingdom, which we also saw, those will remain spiritual. And there is nothing unspiritual about the physical aspects either. We will continue to see a kingdom that involves reigning on this earth, that involves thrones, that involves cities, that involves responsibilities. We will continue to see the subjugation of the nations in favor of Israel. We will see the new covenant established. Though not yet in the fullness that the prophets envisioned. Israel will remain Israel, even as the church is born. There will undoubtedly be difficult passages. And let me know, and I'm being absolutely sincere and serious here, let me know if there are ones you want me to interpret as we go along. I'm not a pick and choose guy. You think, hey, Steve, you didn't deal with a passage that would really cause a lot of problems for what you're telling us. If I don't get to it, I'll deal with it. Let me know. But in all that I will be doing, I will seek to uphold the normal, literal meaning of what we have already covered. I close with the words of J.C. Ryle, the beloved Reformed Baptist commentator. In regard to our passage tonight, he wrote this about, especially verse 25 of our passage. I believe that the literal sense of the Old Testament prophecies has been far too much neglected by the churches, and far too much neglected in the present day. And that under the mistaken system of spiritualizing and accommodating biblical language, Christians have too often completely missed its meaning. We will seek to avoid that error as we go forward. Let's pray. Lord, we are just getting warmed up again on this subject. We ask that you would help us to again get into this consistent flow of kingdom teaching throughout your word. May we never be slow to believe because of our own insistence on how you should act. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.